Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in Peter's first epistle, reading from the third chapter, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him for that illumination. Father, we are so grateful that you have sent your Holy Spirit to illuminate us, to teach us, to guide us into all truths, to bring to our remembrance what we have learned that you have said in other parts of your Bible, to truly bring these words to life for us. And we gather together tonight as your church. That's who we are. We're your church. And so therefore, we pray that these words, which are directed towards the church, will ring true with us, that we will understand our place. Each and every one of us will understand the words that you have given us, so that we can be the kind of church you've called us to be. We can be that virtuous church. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Tonight, as you might have picked up, we're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about a virtuous church. We're actually going to ask the question, what is the ideal church? If there is such a thing as an ideal church, what would it look like? And it's the kind of a thing that would fit all. Because you see, the problem that we have in coming up with the ideal church is the fact that there's such diversity within the church. I don't really frequent many of those big, huge churches that you see on TV with tens of thousands of people there. But there's some mega churches that have 20,000 people that come and worship. And then we go up to Kentucky and the Appalachians, and there's a whole bunch of little churches up there that may have 10 people in them. That's a vast difference in the church. Now, some churches you see are massive complexes. They're almost like a little city in themselves. They have multiple buildings and schools and all kinds of structures. And then you go to Haiti, and we worship in little churches that are nothing more than sticks and palm branches. What a vast difference that is. Some churches have amazing musical programs. They have full-scale orchestras and professional-level of praise groups that are actually releasing albums, and some have these giant, magnificent organs. And then you go up into the Andes Mountains and you find churches where they have one instrument, that's a tom-tom drum, and every single one of their hymns sounds exactly the same. Sometimes you go to churches and they have vast resources and bookstores and libraries and media centers. And then you go to some of those churches in Africa that don't even have a pastor. They're on a circuit. They may see them once every 3 or 4 months, and no one actually owns a full Bible. They share the different books of the Bible. So how are you going to find one formula that fits all, that is the formula that you can look at and say, this is the virtuous church. This is the kind of church that we need to be. Well, what Peter is going to share with us this evening is a formula. And I'm not going to tell you that all of the virtues or all of the attributes of a church are listed here, but certainly this is a good start. It is the way that a small little church like ours, or a small little church like the church at Philadelphia, can be a powerful church because we follow these attributes. And it's the same attributes that a mega church should actually must teach and demand from their people as well, because otherwise You have an upside down or a lopsided church. So that's really what we're going to be looking at this evening, is to determine some of the characteristics of a virtuous church. And I'll explain more about that as we get into the text. Now, those of you who have been here know that we're studying 1 Peter, and we've made it through the first part of the letter where he really is extolling our salvation. He's really extolling God for his plan of redemption. And then he gets to, towards the end of the second chapter, he begins the second part of his letter that will really extend almost to the end of this first letter, and that is Christian behavior. He's telling us how to act and live as Christians, how to deal with each other, and especially so far, how to deal in the environment around us, especially if that environment is oppressive. And one of the first things that he has done is he has expressed the different kinds of authority structures that God has put in place. He's talked about the authority structure of governments and the citizens living other than that government. He's talked about the authority structure in his day of masters and slaves. And he's talked about the authority structure of husbands and wives in the marriage context. And in each one of those, he's made the same central point, that all authority comes from God. And to rebel against God's authority, or to rebel against authority, is actually to rebel against God. Now, in our text for this evening, we're going to start out by sort of wrapping that up. It's sort of a transitional text here. But we're going to wrap up that conversation of those of the different types of authority by expressing the virtues that Christians, of course, the church is just a gathering of Christians, but to talk about the values that we should have as Christians and as a church. And particularly in the vein that is sort of been woven throughout that whole discussion, and that was persecution. If a government or a master or a husband abuses their authority or abuses that authority that God has given them, that's how we are to act in that. And that's going to be picked up very much in what is said this evening. Now, he's going to start out in the 8th verse talking or presenting 5 character traits or 5 attributes of a virtuous church. And I'll explain why I feel we're talking about the church as we dive into the text. Look there in the 8th verse. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. There are 5 virtues there. Notice the way he starts it out. He says, finally. The New American Standard puts that out as to sum all this up. And basically, that's why I say this is a summation, really, of what he has already talked about as he's talked about these authority structures. He says, to sum up everything that we have just talked about, finally, and notice how he addresses it, all of you. Now, so far, he's picked segments of society and segments of the church, government officials and citizens, masters and slaves, husbands and wives. But now he addresses his comments to the whole church. And that's why I say this is a discussion of the church to the church. This is Peter saying, these are the ways that you're a virtuous church. And I want to emphasize something right now. I'll emphasize it later as well. The church is you. The church is the people. And a virtuous church is not a church with a couple of virtuous people at the top of it and then a whole bunch of people who are not paying any attention to that virtuous nature that we are supposed to have. That a virtuous church is a church, no matter how small, where the members are pursuing individual attributes of these virtues. They're pursuing these on their own. And together, when there's a whole bunch of them in the church, well, that becomes a virtuous church, because that church reflects what's going on in the hearts and the minds of the people. So let's take a look at these various attributes that he talks about, sort of mapping each one of them out. starts out with, have unity of mind. Be like-minded, in other words. I think literally what it actually says is have same think. Be of the same mind. Be of a like mind. So what do you think he means by that? What does Peter mean when he says be like-minded? Be have unity of mind amongst you. Do you think he means that we all have to think exactly alike, that there's no diversion whatsoever in what we think, that we have to really kind of stick right on and be cookie cutters of each other? Well, that's more like a cult than it is a church, so I don't think that's what he means at all. Do you think he's going to the complete other direction and saying that all opinions must be tolerated and one opinion is no greater than the other? Well, that's very against what Scripture teaches us, so I don't think that he means that either. Does he mean that we need to curb our individuality, that we can't have our own personalities, that we can't have our own thoughts, and we have to kind of give all those up and follow one solitary way? Well, I don't think that's what he's saying either, because once again, I don't believe that is the way that Scripture leads us. Do you think that what he is saying is that it is a sin for you to disagree with your church, that we have to all be like-minded? Well, I think that it depends on what that disagreement is and what side you fall upon in that disagreement. In other words, if the disagreement is over the divinity of Christ and you're on the wrong side, well, yeah, that's a sin. If it's a disagreement over the infallibility or the inerrancy of Scripture and you're on the wrong side of that one, then yes, that's a sin. But to have a difference of opinion, to disagree on things with even with what the church teaches, that's why it's so important for us to make the distinction between what we believe and what we teach. We may teach something that you don't 100% agree with. Well, that's okay. We can still have fellowship together. And so therefore, I don't think it means that we have to be exactly all within the same bounds. Does it mean that I'm the pastor of this church and I'm the shepherd? Does it mean you must all follow me like a bunch of lemmings? No, I don't think it means that either. So if that's not what he means, what does he mean? What kind of like-mindedness should we have? Well, brothers and sisters, I think this is a very important point, and we need to get this one right. It's very much of what we talked about this morning. If we are going to be like-minded, it doesn't mean that my mind and your mind are on the same wavelength. It means that we both have the mind of Christ. In other words, I pursue Christ, and I have His mind about me. You pursue Christ, and you have His mind about you. And so, therefore, we can have differences of opinion, but we are like-minded where it counts. We are like-minded in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is the most important thing. Paul puts it this way to the Philippians. We actually talked about this morning. He said, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full and accord and of one mind. That means to have the mind of Christ. You know that one of my favorite images, I think I even mentioned it this morning in one of the services, and if you were part of that study of Revelation, you know I just absolutely love the image from the first chapter of Revelation with Jesus in the midst of the seven golden lampstands representing the seven churches, seven perfection, the complete number, talking about Jesus in the midst of the church. And brothers and sisters, that's what holds us together. That's what makes us like-minded, when Jesus is the glue that holds us together. You know what that does? You know why that is so important? Because it frees us. It frees us up to be ourselves. I mean, we can disagree on the small stuff. I mean, you can have a different view of the mode of baptism than I do, and we can get along. You can have a different view of the end times than I do, and we can have intelligent conversations about what Scripture says, but we can still get along. We can be part of the same fellowship, the same communion, because in the important matters, our mind is the mind of Christ. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, I think that is huge. I think that it is important because that allows us to celebrate our differences. You see, this runs squarely in the face of what our culture says is the solution for all harmony and like-mindedness. What we have to do is stop being different, and we all have to be exactly the same. Well, you know something? They say that churches are probably the greatest source of racial segregation that there are. And I beg to differ, because when you have people from all kinds of places, as long as their minds are the minds of Christ, they are one. They have one mind. You know that we're getting ready to go to Haiti in a couple of weeks. And you know, if you don't know, let me tell you that my model as far as ministry is concerned, what I have fashioned my ministry after, is the ministry of Pastor Sidwan in Haiti. I mean, I hold him up as one of the greatest pastors, the greatest men that I have ever known. And my brother Jephthah, and we are close brothers in the Lord, but guess what? We are able to be who we are. I mean, we are different. There could be probably never be more different people than us. We have different backgrounds. We come from different countries. We are different colors of skin. We have different languages, different culture, different education. I mean, we have everything that is different, and yet we both have the mind of Christ, and that's what makes us strong. That's what makes the church strong, brothers and sisters. When we celebrate our differences instead of trying to not have any differences, because if we are of the mind of Christ, we're going to love each other, and that is going to hold us and bond us together. So that's the first virtue, and that's a very big one, that we would be like-minded in Christ. Well, he goes on with the second one and says that we should have sympathy for each other. And even though that is an accurate translation, I don't think it's kind of misleading, because in our modern use of the word sympathy, sometimes we can just think we feel sorry for somebody, or we have empathy for their situation. But the word actually speaks of feelings. It is to be have the same feelings about things. It is to be like-hearted instead of like-minded. It means to have feelings that are associated with each other. I think Paul grabs this very well when in the book of Romans he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." It means that I cannot be disassociated from your feelings. I mean, if you are sad and just down in the dumps and you're going through a real hard time in your life, well, that should affect me. That should affect my feelings. I should feel the same way you feel to a degree as you go through those things. And by the same token, if you're joyful and happy, something wonderful has happened in your life, then I should feel that exact same joy. There should be a likeness of emotion or a likeness of feeling between members of the church. And I mean real feelings, brothers and sisters. I don't mean what sometimes we do, you know, when we hear something really good happens to somebody and we sort of paste that smile on and say, "Oh boy, that's really great, although I really would like to see that fall apart on you." Or you see something terrible happen to somebody and you say, "Oh, I'm so sorry that that happened to you," but really we're in the house and we're saying, "Yeah, very good." Those are contrived feelings, and that's not at all what Peter is talking about. Peter is talking about real feelings. You know, one of the metaphors that the New Testament uses about the church is a body. We are the body of Christ, and there are a lot of different members, and of course Christ is our head. That's a beautiful picture of the church, but guess what? You can't have one part of your body starving or cold or hot and the rest of your body totally unaffected. When I was a young guy in high school, I really cut my thumb off very badly. In fact, it was kind of hanging off there. When I cut it like that, my whole body went into shock. I mean, I felt it all the way through my body, even though that was a cut right there. You know what happened to me just the other day? Has this ever happened to you? I went to the dentist. I had a cracked tooth, so I had to get a crown. So it was down here on the bottom right of my mouth. So I get this crown, and he does all this work over here. And then when the Novocaine wore off, the pain is in my upper left jaw. And it's like, really, I could hardly put up with the pain. It was like, wait a minute, the work was over here, because the rest of my body was feeling the pain in odd places. I'm told that happens all the time by the dentist, feeling pain in different parts of your mouth than it actually is in. But I think you get the point. We are the body of Christ. Jesus is our head. Now, part of the body can't be starving and the rest of the body not care about it. part of the body cannot be hurting and in pain and the rest of the body not care about it. And brothers and sisters, that's why when our brothers and sisters are going through hard times, they can't pray for themselves. They can't see out of the darkness. They are under oppression. It is up for the rest of us to feel that pain and to come along beside them and pray for them and hold them up. By the same token, if something great happens to one of our members, man, we all celebrate and praise God for that happening. We are one in that sense. We are not only like-minded, we are also like-hearted. And I think that is a very important distinction. Well, the third one that he says is probably one of the easiest ones for us to understand, or we should be the easiest to understand. And that is brotherly love. Peter uses a word here that at the base of it, the root of it, is the word phileo. And most of you, or many of you, know that that is a Greek word that means brotherly love. There's agape and there's phileo. They're both of them are translated love. But the phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love, that's the kind of love that you feel, in relationships. And of course, we know that Jesus started right out from the very beginning. This was something that was hugely important to Jesus. We talked about it this morning, about how important it was to him that we loved each other. Once again, going back to the 13th chapter, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And brothers and sisters, let me just kind of put this into a principle. I don't believe that a church that is not marked by brotherly love, if there is not a evident brotherly love between the members of the church, that they truly love each other, I don't think that church can succeed. I think it will ultimately fail. Now, it might be held together for various reasons. There might be a very strong pastor that holds that church together, and that might be circumstances that drive those people together. But ultimately, if there is no love in that congregation, if there is no love amongst the people, if they are not held together by that bond of brotherly love, eventually they're going to drift apart and that church is going to fail. Because brothers and sisters, we're a family, to switch metaphors. We're a family, and that's what the church is called to be, a family of people, of sinners who have been forgiven, who gather together at the foot of the cross and recognize that they are bound together by the blood of Jesus, because each one of us nailed him to the cross. We are the same in that sense. We have a bond in blood with each other because we are all redeemed sinners. You know, I get a little bit upset when I hear people talk in a certain way. Now, they may not be quite as demonstrative as this, but when I hear people say, and I actually hear it quite often, "I love Christ, but I hate Christians." "Oh, I love Christ, but I just can't deal with those Christians, so therefore I don't go to church. I have my own worship service, and I turn on the TV, and you know, I'm all good with that, but I just can't deal with those Christians." Well, I don't like to make blanket statements about people, but I do know that Paul would question whether or not you knew Christ at all. Because if you don't love the ones that Christ loved, if you don't love the ones that he died for, that he took their sins upon him, if you don't feel that common bond with them and a brotherly love in the midst of that, then I'm not sure you even know Jesus at all. Because Jesus creates a love for our brothers and sisters. We just naturally love the ones that Jesus loved. Because he loves them, we love each other, even if we don't get along with each other. I mean, there's a difference between loving each other and liking each other, isn't it? Typically we do like each other as well. But I think you get the point that brotherly love is one of the hallmarks of the church and one of the things that holds our churches together. Well, anyway, he goes on. And the next one that he talks about is a tender heart. And you can translate that a tender heart or be tender-hearted or be kind at heart. What Jesus wanted us to do was to be compassionate. And this is one of those attributes. Yes, the Bible and the New Testament tells us to be compassionate with each other, especially within the household of faith. But it also calls us to be compassionate with those outside of the body. This is the presentation that the church should give to the world around us, a group of people who are compassionate for the lost. Jesus was compassionate for the lost. He, back in Matthew, we read, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had a compassion for them because they were lost. And we also should have that same compassion. Dr. Sproul tells a story about when he was on the original board of Chuck Colson's prison fellowship ministry. And when they first got together, they began to search for a logo that would appropriately represent who they were. Dr. Sproul said he didn't have to think a moment. He knew exactly what that logo should be. He went to Isaiah 42:3, where Isaiah says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." And he knew that bruised reed, that reed that was broken but not completely snapped apart, that reed that needed to be healed, well, that was the perfect logo. And even today, it's still the logo of Prison Fellowship. It is a compassion for those who are just outside of the church and outside of the relationship with God and who are lost. It is this tenderness towards them. It's not that hard-heartedness that you so often see in people. It is a tenderness towards them. I guess Jesus is our model here as well, because he had that tender heart towards people. And it wasn't just people within the body of Christ. He had tender heart towards everyone. In other words, we're not called to be like the proverbial Godfather, you know, the movie version of the Godfather, because the Godfather always loves his family and dotes on his children and grandchildren, but he's hard-hearted and murderous to everyone else. That's not the church, although unfortunately sometimes we have that image. We're not supposed to be a club that turns inward and just loves each other and takes care of each other and to heck with the world and to heck with missions and to heck with outreach. You know, let them all take care of themselves. That's not at all what we are called to be as the Church of Jesus Christ. I've used many times, both in sermons, it is on our webpage, the analogy of the falls to describe who we are as a church. And it simply is a picture of the falls, like Niagara Falls. And the church is called to work both at the top of the falls and at the bottom of the falls. Because at the top of the falls, there are fences and signs that say, don't climb out on those rocks. It's dangerous out there. There's a raging current. If you get on those rocks, you might slip in and fall in the current. And we have a moral responsibility to the society we live in to uphold the truths of Scripture and tell them these are for your own good. And there is danger in that. When you sin against the fundamental laws of God, there are consequences for those sins. But you know what happens. Inevitably, people climb out on the rocks anyway to get a better view, and they slip into the water, and they are swept over the falls and broken on the rocks below. Now, it's not our calling to be hard-hearted, to stand at the top of the falls and point our finger at them and say, look, I told you so, you got what you deserved. But it is to be tender-hearted, to go down to the bottom of the falls, to go down to the rocks where the broken and the hurting people are, and to minister to them so that we can maybe help them and take them back up to the top of the falls so that they can live a productive life in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did. Jesus worked with the marginalized. He worked with the broken. He worked with those that the rest of society shunned and turned on. He loved them, and he reached out to them, and he was compassionate to them. That's what Christ wants us to be. And that's what Peter is saying. This is one of the marks of a virtuous church, a church that's not just turned inward, but has a tender heart towards all of those people who are lost, even if they persecute you, even if they oppress you, even if they hate you and defile you and do all kinds of evil against you. We are called to have tender hearts towards them. Well, finally, and the last one, the fifth one that we have here, is that we are to be humble in our minds. And if there was one attribute that is peppered throughout the Gospels and throughout Scripture as far as our action, the way that we should act, it is humility. We are called to be humble. And what Jesus showed us and the kind of life that Jesus showed us was a life of humility. He not only taught it, he lived it, he modeled it, he demonstrated it. Probably one of the greatest examples, you know, because we've just studied it in John, is when Jesus, after the Passover meal, he took on the guise of a servant, the lowest servant in the house. He got up from table and he washed his disciples' feet. And then when he was finished with that, even washing Judas Iscariot's feet, when he was finished with that, he turns to his disciples and said, "If I, your master, have done this, you need to do this to each other." Be humble in the sight of each other to follow the very model that Jesus gives us. But you know, humility is kind of a paradox in our culture, isn't it? On the one hand, we like people who are humble. We don't like to see people who are really arrogant and full of themselves, and when they go up to receive a reward, for instance, you know, they're so all full of blustery and full of themselves. We like them to have a little bit of class, a little graciousness, and a little bit of humility. But then we don't want them to have too much humility, because we also kind of like the guys who do the dances in the end zone. Show my age here. We like when we hear Muhammad Ali say, "I'm going to float like a butterfly and sting like a bee," and do all that trash talk, because we like to watch that. Whether we actually appreciate him or not, we're gravitated towards that. We don't like the kind of humility that Jesus calls us to. We don't like the kind of humility that he exhibited for us, that he shows us in his life, and that he calls us to be willing to give up your life for people, to not only die for them, but to live for them, to become selfless, to give everything that you have. And of course, Jesus tells us right off the bat, boy, he puts this in very understandable terms when he shows us with his life the kind of humility that we are to have, because he went to the cross for us and he suffered for us in that way. So that's not really the kind of humility that we respect in this culture, but it is the kind of humility that Peter calls the church to. So five characters of a virtuous, characteristics or attributes of a virtuous church, one to be practiced not just by the leadership of that church, but by every single member and attender of that church. And that's what makes the virtuous church. Well, then Peter goes on in the next verse, in the ninth verse, switching from the positive to the negative. He's given us five positive examples of what, as a virtuous church, we should do. And now he's going to give us a couple of negative examples. In other words, what we should not do. Look at the way that he puts it. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Let's take those one at a time. First, he says, do not repay evil for evil. Now, when he says that, he means an evil deed specifically. An evil deed that is designated or designed to hurt someone, to cause them pain or anxiety in some way. And what he says is that's not what we do as Christians. We do not return evil for evil. In fact, Jesus makes it absolutely clear that that is not the way we are supposed to act when he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is very fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, and you all knew this. You probably known it since you were 3 years old. But let me read it for you anyway, because this is the way Jesus tells us to deal with persecution and those who do evil against us. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. But the tough thing about Jesus' discussion of the law in the Sermon on the Mount is not only did he tell us to keep the letter of the law, not only did he tell us to keep the spirit of the law, but he told us to do the implicit inverse of the law. Don't just not return evil for evil. I want you to return good for evil. He goes on and makes that clear when he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, where someone does evil to you, you return it with good. Once again, Jesus the model. They did evil to him, and he returned it with nothing but good. The very people, some of them who murdered him on the cross, he turned right around and paid for their sins while he was on that cross before they even came to know him. Jesus was the ultimate example of the one who would never return evil for evil. That is so far removed. You're not even supposed to even be close to that. We are to return good when we are given evil. The second one is not dealing with evil deeds, but with evil language, specifically language that was designed to be abusive. He says, do not revile or revile, do not repay reviling for reviling. Do not repay insults for insults, slander for slander. Once again, Jesus is our model. When he was on the way to the cross, everybody in the world was slandering him, throwing insults at him, telling, come on down from the cross, we'll believe in you. Where's your kingdom now? Call on your Father. What did Jesus do? He didn't respond to any of them. The only way he responded was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the model that we have, brothers and sisters, and that's what Peter is saying. That's the mark of the church, not to return this angry discussion, but watch your tongue and be careful, because that tongue has launched more wars, more conflicts, more fights, more murders, more divorces have started at a tongue that returns insult for insult. That's not what we do as Christians. That's not what we do as the virtuous church. We are to not engage in ad hominem attacks. I think I've told you this story probably multiple times, but I used to spend time back when I was in seminary on atheist discussion boards. We called them news groups back in those days. And I would go on to the, they were terrible places full of blasphemy, and they what they really enjoyed was luring Christians onto their sites, and they were just eating them alive. That was great sport as far as they were concerned. And I would go on there and act like a fundamentalist Christian that didn't know what I was talking about, and then I would engage them in rational discussion about the existence of God. Well, there was this one guy on there, and every now and then you would get just this intellectual bully that used such foul language. And this guy thought that he was really very brilliant, and he had this sort of mechanism that he used. You know, he acted like he was in a drive-through window. Okay, next, come on up, drive up. Let me crush your arguments. Let me defeat you and destroy you and drive on through. Next, that's up. And, you know, his arguments really weren't that compelling, but he thought they were. So I challenged him, you know, I engaged with him. If you want to call it a debate, it really wasn't a debate, because he started right in just calling me every name in the book, defiling me, reviling me, calling me a dummy and an idiot. How can you believe in that? You're worthless and stupid. And so we kind of went back and forth like that. And then finally, I got him to the point where maybe we can start having a serious conversation. So I said, I challenge you to give me a cogent, rational argument for the non-existence of God. And I will give you my rational, cogent argument for the existence of God. And we'll let all these people, there were like 200,000 people on this news group. It was huge at the time. And of course, only a couple of people were actually talking, but all the rest of the people lurking. And I said, we'll just let everybody else decide whether or not whose arguments are the best. But I have one condition. You cannot utter one word of blasphemy or one ad hominem attack on me. Well, you should have seen the explosion. He blew up and started calling me every name in the book. It would have made a sailor blush what he was saying to me. And what I was kind of surprised at is that, you know, normally people would just lurk and listen in the background. Well, quite a few people jumped online that normally didn't say anything. And they said, hey, the only reason we're on this news group is because of the ad hominem attacks. We love to listen to all this trash talk that's going on. So don't ask him not to do that, because that's the whole fun of it. Well, after that all died down, I never did respond. I never reviled his reviling of me. The closest that I came to it is I just said, your cowardice in refusing to support your opinion speaks volumes. But let me give you my argument for the existence of God. And I spelled out the argument from contingency and necessity, which, if you know that argument for the existence of God, is pretty locked tight if you do it right. And of course, like all people do, when you actually rationally approach them, when you best them, they just go silent and they don't say anything else. They just disappear. But what was important, the whole point of this story, is after we did that, I started getting emails from college students. And they were thanking me because, you know something, I was raised in the church. My faith has been destroyed by my biology 101 teacher or my philosophy 101 or my physics 101. They have just completely destroyed, and I'm here on this site looking for answers and trying to see what's the truth. And you have restored my faith in God, because it's not only what you said, it's the way that you said it. It's the way that you dealt with this unruly person who now has gone silent. So if I had reviled the reviler, if I had returned his insults with insults, I wouldn't have had any effect on those young Christians trying to find truth in the wrong place, really in the wrong place, drove them back to their belief in God. And so that, there's other reasons that God calls us to not respond in the way that quite often people respond. It's because there are people out there listening, and you may not know that, or you may not realize that somebody's watching you when you don't revile the reviler. But that's what Peter says. That's the mark of a virtuous Christian, the virtuous church, is they don't respond that way. Now, brothers and sisters, just to kind of sum this part of what Peter says up, it bothers me when they don't read the rest of the verse, you know, because what Peter says is, but on the contrary, you are to bless. Because there's way too many Christians out there, brothers and sisters, that think that they need to defend Christ by being obnoxious, being mean, being angry, being hateful, and using reviling speech. I don't know if you've ever been to a gay pride parade. I wouldn't suggest it. It's not a very pleasant place to go. But it makes me sick when you see one of those and they're lining the street are Christians or so-called Christians with signs that say, God hates fags. God hates you. God just hates gay people. That's not what we're called to do. That is not what Peter is talking about. That is not a sign of a virtuous church. We don't need to sink to those mechanisms. Or people who stand outside an abortion clinic. Of course, horrible things go out there. Yes, stand outside. Yes, picket. Yes, try to reach those who are going in. But don't yell insults at the staff. That's not what we do. We don't need to act that way. And that's what Peter is saying. Don't return evil for evil. Don't revile where others revile. But always, on the contrary, bless. One word, he says. Bless. Be a blessing to people. Be returning good where they return evil. And you may say to yourself, okay, so how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to bless people who are actively persecuting me? Because that's where we're back to. We're back to that persecution. Well, I kind of like the way that John MacArthur gives a couple of examples. There's probably more, but how can you bless the evildoer and the reviler? Well, you love them. That's what you do. You love the ones who persecute you. Just as Jesus says, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. You show love and compassion because you have more compassion for the fact that they're lost than you do a desire for retribution or revenge or retaliation of any sort. He also says we pray for them, and we should pray for the salvation of the lost. We should constantly be praying. We should always have this eye on evangelism because that's something that we should be doing, is constantly thinking about, is this person saved, and are they going to spend an eternity in hell? And yeah, I'm mad at them, but shouldn't I be praying for their salvation? Isn't that a lot more important than whether or not they have offended me? He goes on to say, pray for the sanctifications of your fellow brothers and sisters, because that's also important. Those who are struggling, those who need your help, be conscious of your brothers and sisters and pray for their sanctification. Tell people how thankful you are for them. And probably the most important one is to forgive. To be forgiving, because guess what? You have been forgiving. To be merciful, because you have been shown mercy. To show the outward appearance of the inner heart. To be forgiving because Christ has forgiven us. These are ways that we can bless those. Now, Peter goes on to give us several reasons why we should do this. Two explicitly, one I'm going to pull from earlier on. Notice what he says. Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, notice the way he puts that. He says, to be a blessing to those who persecute you, because to this you are called. He's saying Christianity is not like a club. And you don't join this club and then you get a little rule book, and as long as you follow the rules, you're okay. You know, you can be a member in good standing. This goes far deeper than that. We are called. Even in the face of persecution, even in the face of suffering, we are called to be Christ-like, to be a blessing, and to bless those who might be defiling us. But we don't look at that. We want to bless those even who call us names and are persecuting us or oppressing us in some way. We want to do that because that's our calling. Second thing that I think that is sort of implicit in this, to go back a little bit and to when Peter was talking to the wife in that husband-wife relationship, is brothers and sisters to always have an eye on evangelism. To always think about yourself as an evangelist, not necessarily in what you say, but in what you do. You lose your witness if you're angry and mean and evil-hearted and hard-hearted. You don't have a witness for Christ. And to always be thinking of the person. That's what Peter said earlier. Wives, when you surprise your husband with your Christian behavior, you might be leading him to Christ. You might be leading him to an understanding of who Jesus is. And what could be more important than that? And so we need to always have that eye on evangelism. And thirdly, and even though it's important, not the most important, so that you might be blessed. That's what Peter says. Bless so that you might be blessed. Now, of course, we don't do it for a blessing. We do it because we want to have the mind of Christ, and that's the way Christ was. And we also don't do it because we think we're going to get health or wealth or a new job or a bigger house or a car or any of the things that those prosperity preachers preach about. These are heavenly blessings. Even as Jesus said later in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So in other words, that's the blessing that will come to us as a result of this. Now, very quickly, he in these 10 through 12 verses, He quotes to us from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 34:16, a psalm of David, and he just sort of presents it. If you'll notice that four there right in the beginning of the 10th verse, he's using this to verify what he is saying. He said, if you don't want to take my word for it, let's go back into the Old Testament, because that's what Peter loved to do. He was so big on supporting what he said, not only from Christ's words, but from the Old Testament. So he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days. I love that phrase. Love life and see good days. Whoever desires to live the good life, not the good life as our culture defines it, which is whoever dies with the most toys wins. It is the good life according to God's definition, in relationship with peace and harmony, shalom with God, in a virtuous relationship. Let him keep his tongue from evil. That's exactly what Peter just said. And his lips from speaking deceit, kind of adds this discussion of let your lips speak the truth instead of lies or reviling. Let him turn away from evil and do good, which is explicitly what Peter just said implicitly. Don't return evil with evil. He says, let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek for peace, and then once you find it, pursue it with abandon, because it is that peace and harmony that you want. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and the ears are open to their prayer. When we talk about, or when we think about the eyes of the Lord being on us, we say, oh no, God is watching me. But that's not what Peter means. Peter says God is watching over you. He's watching over you to protect you and guide you and to sustain you. That's what it means when the eyes are on the righteous and his ears are open to your prayer, quite different from what he said to the husband, you may remember. If you abuse your authority that you have been granted by God, then your prayers will be impeded. Well, David says exactly the opposite for those who are righteous, that the Lord hears our prayers. His ears are open, but his face, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face, the full face, the anger, the wrath of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, let me wrap this up. Let me see if I can put this into the perspective that I want to put it into this evening. And this is going to run in the face, really against what the model of churches are. What is the ideal church? What does it look like? Well, the ideal church in the culture is a church that is top down. You have a celebrity pastor, you've got strength at the top, you've got great music, you've got good leadership. You may have a few men and women who donate the majority of the money for that church, and that is where the virtue of the church is. And then there's this vast number of people that they attract to that church that may or may not be participating in that virtue. You have a very small number of people that represent the church. Well, that might be a virtuous group of people within the church, but that is not what Peter is talking about. That is not the virtuous church. Brothers and sisters, the virtuous church starts with you. It is you. It is the members of a church, no matter how big or how small. It is a grassroots, bottom-up kind of virtue, to where that virtue is evident in each and every member of that church. Then you have a virtuous church. You may have 20 people there, but it's virtuous because you have 20 virtuous people or 18 virtuous people and two on their way that the rest of the people are working with. Not one small group of people at top and then a whole bunch of people who never actually get out of infancy if they're saved at all. That's the wrong model. When Peter talks about a church, he's talking about a gathering of the saints, a gathering of brothers and sisters, each one of whom are following models like this. Again, this is not an exhaustive model. These are not all the attributes of a church, but brothers and sisters, the principle is the same. When you have an entire body, even a small little church like ours, when you have an entire body full of brothers and sisters sold out for the Lord who are seeking to live their own individual virtuous lives, and you put them together, you have a virtuous church, because their virtue, their relationship with Christ, these virtues show on the outside, and it is the hallmark of the church. And what Peter is saying is, that's the powerful church. I don't care how small you are or big you are. That's the powerful church. You see, too often we put everything on the pastor. And that's the reason so many pastors are overworked. They burn out so easily because, you know, they're trying to carry the load for the whole church. And everybody kind of thinks he's the general. You're the one supposed to do all the work. And you know something, we're blessed if you lead properly. Well, that's not the picture at all. As the pastor of this church, my calling, brothers and sisters, is to preach the Word of God every single week. It is to spend as much time as I can in the Word of God so that I can bring you insights into what God has taught. That is my primary function in this church. And that means that other things that people are supposed to do, that this church is supposed to do, don't fall upon my shoulders. They fall on your shoulders. When we start talking about showing tenderheartedness and showing love and sympathy and feeling for the people in our congregation and visiting and outreach and missions, those are all things that the body of Christ is supposed to be involved with, a bottom up. And when you have that, you have a powerful church. So two things that we need to do. Each and every one of us needs to be concerned with our own virtuous relationship to these kinds of attributes. Are we virtuous Christians? Are we trying to live the Christ-like life? That's step number one. Step number two, and this can be tricky, so we don't want to be judgmental or overstep our bounds. But it's the whole church that's the virtuous church. It's not just a couple of people. It's the whole church. So if your brother or sister is struggling, if they're in a valley period, and they just need someone to be with them or to hold their hand, not moralize, not preach to them, but just to be there and to feel their pain, to feel their joy, to live with them in that kind of close brotherly love relationship, tender-hearted, humble in the way they go about it, to be like-minded in Christ, to bring them through that time. That's what we also need to be doing, because in order to be a virtuous church, we all need to be virtuous. We all need to be following these and to accomplishing what Peter has laid out for us. And brothers and sisters, when that happens, you have a church like Philadelphia. You have a church that's small, not big in numbers, but the power of what God does through that little church is unmatched, because that church is a virtuous church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that those who are gathered here tonight have a real desire to know you more fully, to be those virtuous Christians and to be that virtuous church. We need to make sure that discipleship, that lust for a closeness with you, that desire to live in your good graces, to be those virtuous people, is something that needs to be shared. This is something that every member of our congregation needs to do. We all need to be involved with the mentoring, discipleship of those who are in our midst. So, dear Lord, I pray that you would open doors for that. Convict us in our hearts to be those kinds of members, so that we might be that virtuous church that Peter talks about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.